The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to continue with verse 6. All right, we are here to continue the process of reprogramming the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of life. This is designed to replace other viewpoints that all believers have, some human viewpoints, some actually demonically influenced. But the reality is we are in a battle for your mind, and if we cannot win that battle, we will lose you. That is a fact. Because the reality is, of course, our actions, the way we live, lifestyle, all of that is conditioned upon what we think. A man is not what he thinks he is. A man is what he thinks. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so we recognize that it is critical that we get the information that is designed to change our thinking into the divine viewpoint, to jettison those things that are not consistent with doctrine, and to apply the principles that make for an abundant life. This does not come in the angelic conflict without a fight, because the reality is the demons know their time is short, and they are certainly stirred up and doing everything they can. People are dropping like flies spiritually. That's the way it's been for a while, but it's going to continue to intensify, simply put, because they will not pay the price to rigorously think through these things and then apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We all have to be in fellowship. This is spiritual information, and as such requires that you be in fellowship, having put aside the sin nature through rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of your grace, which you have supported and sustained throughout human history. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. And it is through this word of grace that we can be built up and sanctified and share in the great inheritance that is available to those who are willing to endure the sufferings of Christ, to apply the doctrines, difficult and otherwise, that are necessary for a believer to be well-rounded, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately to reflect our Savior, the head, even Jesus Christ himself. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing here in the previous verses with the time frame that is set for us contextually in verse 4. That places us during the time of Daniel's 70th week, and the reality that there will be an immigration of the Jews back to Israel, both the houses of Israel and Judah, and that this will be a part of this, certainly is going to be a repentant activity, this walking and weeping factor that they have recognized their historical folly. Their own individual folly as well, of course, but historically their nation, their people, will now apparently recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. That is the only way to salvation. And they will be returning to seek the Lord their God. So they will ask Zion, they will ask for. Their faces turned in that direction, the way there. Again, the speaker in this context is the Lord, and his place of speaking is Zion itself. And then again, the New American Standard here has opted for the Kare reading, and it should be a imperative here, come, a command to the Jews, and apparently what follows here is designed to just reinforce the fact that this command will be obeyed. They will join themselves to the Lord. in an everlasting covenant. As we saw, the new covenant is one that is wildly different than the Mosaic covenant. It has very many differences between it and the Mosaic covenant, not the least of which is the orientation of the two covenants. One of them is works-oriented, and one of them is faith-oriented. And we know that faith is the coin of the realm in terms of accessing God and His plan. People talk about their faith, they talk about their positive volition, but the reality is it's easy to evaluate all this rhetoric by just simply looking at their lifestyle. You will know them by their fruits. And here we see that the Jews will begin to manifest the good fruit of positive volition, using the language of seeking, which is very common to describe the nature of positive volition and what it wants. So they will join themselves in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Again, there's no doubt that the Lord will not forget the covenant. This is their historic failure to forget God's covenants and fail to abide by the principles contained therein. Now, verse 6 here, my people have become wandering sheep. Here it starts off actually with the noun, zone, T-S-O apostrophe N, which means a sheep or a flock. It's a common noun, a singular noun. And then you have a calactic participle. Some of these common nouns will take masculine or feminine modifiers. It doesn't really necessarily always follow any particular rule in the Hebrew. Generally, if it's a masculine noun, it will take a masculine modifier, adjective or whatever. And if it's feminine, it will. But these common nouns will take sometimes one or the other. So you have the calactic participle here of avad. A-B-H-A-D-H, avad. The root has too many meanings here. Again, one of them means to perish, and one of them means to be lost. And so the idea here is that they have been turned out, as we will see, their shepherds, their religious and political leaders, particularly their religious leaders, have led them astray. So, my people, again, have become is the cal perfect. Again, third masculine singular of hayah or a plural. Sometimes, again, too, when you're dealing with these terms that are collectives, like sheep or flock. Sometimes it'll take a singular, sometimes a plural, depending upon whether or not they're looking at an individual sheep, say, in context, or the group, the plural group. So, but in any case, still the verb does not change here. It's hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, the verb to become. They have become, again, lost or wandering sheep, have become my people. Masculine singular noun construct here with the first masculine singular suffix, my, and then the word am. My people have become wandering sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. Again, that calactic participle functions as an adjective here, modifying the term sheep. Their shepherds is another calactic participle, masculine plural construct, but here it's substantival, ra'ah, R-A apostrophe A-H. This means one who pastures or shepherds, there should be a D there, shepherds sheep. Hence the leaders of the nation. These can include, as we're going to see, both political leaders and religious leaders. And predominantly, when Israel was a theocracy under God, their religious leaders were their leaders. But they insisted on having an establishment chain of command in that they wanted a king. And so God finally gave in and let them have that. Did not serve them, as we know. So here, again, they're shepherds. You have the third masculine plural suffix attached to this participle. Their shepherds have led them astray. Hiphil perfect here, third person plural with a third masculine plural suffix. And that's why I would tend to believe that this cal perfect up there is probably a masculine plural because these kind of follow suit. But we'll that's not any great big deal. So here, the Hippiopericon of Ta'a, T-A apostrophe A-H. This word means to wander or roam. The hiphil is causative, to cause someone to wander or roam, hence to lead them astray, to give them bad information. They have led them astray. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them aside on the mountains. The mountains here is a masculine plural noun of har, H-A-R, the typical word, the most common word, in fact, for mountains in the Hebrew. And then there's a textual issue here, but given the overall context, the polel, the perfect, the verb seems to fit better here for a couple of reasons. And again, this is a matter primarily of vowel pointing, but the polel perfect of shuv, S-H-U-B-H. Shuv means to turn someone out or to turn them around. The polel is just like the PL, it's the intensive stem, it's just a little bit different declension because of the radicals in the Hebrew letters. So there's a couple of issues here. We'll look at this though in the exposition of this. They have turned them aside on the mountains. Turned them out, let them fend for themselves. Rather than take care of them, which they were supposed to do, they just finally cut them loose. And because of their bad leadership, the sheep suffered. They have gone along from mountain to hill. Here you have from the inseparable preposition men. From a mountain, the masculine singular noun of har again. To, a preposition el here, to or toward. And then you have this word, giva. G-I-B-H apostrophe A-H. Giva means a hill, smaller than a mountain, obviously. That's kind of the point. And in prophetic language, and again, one must make certain that he's dealing with prophetic language before he just assigns the term mountain and makes it mean a nation in every context. It does not. But in prophetic language, very often, mountains signify greater kingdoms and hills signify smaller kingdoms or smaller nations, less notable nations, but still nations nonetheless. So from a mountain to hill, they have walked or traveled. They have gone along is the way they've translated here. You got the verb, the normal verb to walk, halak, H-A-L-A-K, to walk or travel. And the idea here probably, given that we're talking about sheep in this metaphor, would be roaming. They've been roaming from mountain to hill. They're out there with no guidance, no leadership. And so they wander aimlessly in some ways. With no real direction. And as we'll see why they have no real direction, because they've abandoned the direction that they had. And they have forgotten their resting place. So they have forgotten as a cal perfect of shakach, S-H-A-K-H-A-C-H. Shakach means to forget something, to not think about it, to not consider it. So the cal perfect here looks at it again as a completed act. They have forgotten. And then you have this masculine singular noun of revet. Revets, actually, I'm sorry. R-E-B-H-E-T-S. Revets, four times this word, and it also has on it the third masculine plural suffix. And this means literally a resting place for animals. Given the context of sheep, we would probably say a sheepfold or a corral, something on that order, where they were put up and were generally safe. They have forgotten their resting place. All right, point one here. Verse 6 continues with the subject of the Jewish people, but does not continue the prophetic statements. In other words, by that I mean he's not still dealing, this particular verse doesn't deal. It gives you the sort of the synopsis of what's happened by the time of Daniel's 70th week. But this is giving you historical background information as to why the Jews had to return in the first place. Why it is that back in our previous verses, the sons of Israel would come and they would ask for the way to Zion. Well, historically, verses 6 and 7 here deal with the historical issues that led the Jews to Babylon and the other nations in the first place. So this backs up, and again, in prophetic writings, the time structure is something that you just have to try to be sensitive to, because the author may speak in the time he's talking about. Again, sometimes this will be treated as a done deal. It'll use a perfect verbs to describe it. Sometimes it'll be described as in progress of what's going on at the attack. And other times it's described as future still, that it has not happened. And so in prophetic writings, again, the time structure is one you have to watch. And in this case, this gives you historical information that led up to the situation that has these Jews scattered around the world in the first place. Their dispersion. To the noun am, people, should be distinguished from the noun goy, nation. Since the term people tends to deal with common cultural and social characteristics. While the term nation is a political designation that is associated with government, when God talks about his people, first, obviously, in that case, too, generally speaking, we would probably look at that as a genitive of ownership or relationship. And that doesn't have anything to do really per se with government. But a nation, that's a different deal. You have other issues that you have to deal with in terms of a nation. Well, 3, Spicer has done considerable research and notes that there are at least 9 differences between the words and the way they are used in the Old Testament. That's found in the Journal of Biblical Literature, Volume 79. Some of these are available online. Matter of fact, JBL, I believe, you can create a free account. You can't always access all the information, but you can create a free account. Or if you are a member of SBL, the Society of Biblical Literature, they will give you access to the Journal of Biblical Literature as a part of your annual subscription fee. And so you can, most of this is on a place called JSTOR, J-S-T-O-R. That's where they store a lot of these journals. He did that article, the article People and Nation of Israel. So Halot, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, suggests that the original emphasis of the term people was that of a paternal uncle. Moved on to other paternal relationships, these things on your father's side of the family, and finally expanded to include the idea of a clan or tribe. Again, with an emphasis on both kinship and religion, cultural and religious ties that form a people, that set them apart. Not necessarily, and again, a people would be, in generally, in some ways, a smaller group than a nation. But sometimes you have to watch how it's used in context, too. So 5, although there are a few places where the terms are used as synonyms, again, this is where you have to be careful, trying to be too precise and make too fine a distinction when maybe there's not one in some context. So you can pound the pulpit and say, this word always means this, and then you run across a passage that just blows it out of the water, and you say, well, no, these are considered as synonyms here in this particular verse. So it should be observed that one difference is that the Am people deals with a group comprised of individuals, again, without any idea of government. Where a nation, again, government has got to be a part of that. You can't have a nation without government. Even when Israel didn't have a, quote, monarchy, they didn't have a king, they still had a government in that they had a theocracy. God was their king, and he administrated these things through, generally speaking, through the priesthood. So 6, the personal emphasis here is important, since God likens his people to sheep, which is a collective singular that is only used twice in the Old Testament in the plural form. And each of those times it is translated as flocks. Nehemiah is one of those. Nehemiah 10:36 is one of the places where it's actually used in the plural. And bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law. And so, again, there's one of the plural usages. And then Psalm 144:13 is the only other one. There it's used Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. And in both cases where it's a plural, it also has the first person plural suffix on it, ours. So that may be part of that too. Well, 7, God refers to racial Jews as my people, which indicates their unique relationship with Yahweh. When some people are called the people of God, that's pretty much a genitive of relationship there. Some could argue for ownership in that God owns all people and that he's their creator, and so he has the right to do with them as he sees fit. But more often, I think it's indicative of a relationship with Yahweh, and that's what's in view. As those selected by God to know him and represent his plan to the world. And we know he told them this early on there after the Exodus, that I want to set you apart as a unique people, a people of my own, and among all the nations of the world. I pick you, and you are to be my representatives, and go forth, and essentially represent my plan to the world. Which, again, didn't work out quite so well. Well, in spite of their historical failure, point 8, and even at this late time in history, the Jews are still God's unique people and will continue to be so. God has not rescinded any of this. There are no indications, again, as we saw last night, dealing with this issue of replacement theology, covenant theology, and all of that, that really a partaking theology is closer to what we actually have in terms of the church being grafted in to the rich, fat root of the olive tree. That they we participate in all of this by being engrafted with other positive Jews, even though we're not Jews. We're, quote, wild olive trees. And that's how he refers to the Gentiles. But then once we're a part of that, and again, Romans 4 deals with this in detail about how we are sons of Abraham, not by physical birth, but by the important way, and that's by faith, by emulating his faith. Exodus 3:7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Isaiah 47:6, we had seen this one not too terribly long ago. We just wrapped up that chapter. And we saw that part of the indictment, again, against Babylon and these other nations, too. And while this focuses, again, when we have to stay focused on what we've got, this is a prophecy against Babylon. These other nations that have abused the Jews are going to pay for it, too. These other nations who have persecuted them. And done all manner of things to them. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. Again, here the heritage refers to the people in this synonymous parallelism here. And I gave them into your hand. In other words, I placed them under your authority. Now, I did all this. And that's another important thing in all of this. This doesn't just happen in a vacuum. God claims responsibility as being the instigating agent first in disciplining the Jews. He claims responsibility as the instigating agent in the destruction of Babylon. And so he is the instigator, as we see also in their restoration, as it, given that command there we just saw in the previous verse. Come. Come to Zion. Why? Because that's where the Lord is. And this is where you can enter into that everlasting covenant. But you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Also, 65:22 here, Isaiah. This gets into millennial conditions. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. We're going to see it coming up here in Jeremiah 51, 45. Again, just here in a vocative, a voice of address almost. Come forth from her midst, O my people, and each of you save themselves. Although people is a collective here, there's an emphasis on the individual, that each individual has to do this for themselves. As we understand that there's no carte blanche or blanket salvation of all Jews. But Paul makes that very plain. There's a remnant at all times. There's always a remnant that keeps the nation alive. There has to be a remnant or there would be no future for them. But there is no carte blanche, I'm going to save all of them. Each one has to make this decision to deliver themselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. And you can also see Joel 1 and 2, or Joel 3 rather, 1 and 2. 9, there's a minor textual issue regarding the subject, adjective, and verb agreement here, but it is pretty readily resolved. The kathiv, what is written, and that's generally what we're going to accept. Now, there may be a time and a place, and when you get into an issue where, for instance, if you're dealing with a particular textual issue, let's just pick a verb like amer, where you just have these three radicals. But their vowel points are different. But the radicals stay the same. Vowel pointing, again, was added by the Masoretes, and we don't know that that was inspired. We go with it because, number one, unless you read Hebrew and understand the vowel pointing system, which is pretty complicated, you're probably not going to do it. So if the radicals are all the same, that to me isn't as much of a big deal. It's when they start changing radicals to suit their emendations. That tells me that there's probably something wrong with their ideas. I'm going to tend to stick with the Masoretic text most of the time. But with the recognition that if the radicals are the same and the vowel pointing is all that's different, you have to consider both options. What the kathiv, what is written, and then the kare, what is read. So the kathiv employs the third person singular of the verb hayah, he has become, which accords grammatically with the singular noun, my people. However, the kare, what is read, uses the third person plural of the same verb, they have become. So in this case, point 11, the two nouns, people and sheep, and that's clearly referring to the same group, are both singular. Whereas the participles that modify these two nouns are all in the plural. So since both nouns are collectives and the participle is plural, according to sense, the meaning is not materially changed by accepting the kathiv here. And that's one of the things when you're dealing with a collective, it can be spoken of as a single entity and use a singular verb. Or it can be understood as a collective that's comprised of various parts and use a plural. But in either case here, there's no big doctrinal issue or here at all or anything that would affect anything. It's just a matter of agreement. So the participle, point 12 here, of the verb avad, lost, the way they've translated here in verse 6, lost sheep, has been studied extensively. And the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament makes the following observations. In the Northwest Semitic languages, the primary emphasis of the verb is to perish, with occasional references to wandering off or running away being found in contexts involving animals. Well, that makes sense to me, because if you're a shepherd or somebody who deals with livestock, if an animal wanders off and you can't find it, what do you assume? It's probably going to be dead. If it gets separated very long from the flock and it's out there on its own, it's probably going to be dead. So a wandering animal is often looked at as a dead animal. Now, they would go certainly and look. And Jesus uses that as a parable about that, or some teaching anyway, about if a shepherd loses his sheep, will he not leave the 99 and go out and look for the one? Well, he doesn't abandon the 99, certainly. He puts them somewhere safe or has somebody else watch him. But he may go out and search for the one because they know it was just a matter of time. Very much like when people disappear today. If they disappear and it's a day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, much more than that, they're probably dead. I mean, I think most of us kind of recognize that when we watch the news. This person's been missing 6 weeks. It's probably not going to end well. They're probably more than missing, unfortunately. And so when dealing with animals, it could mean running away or perishing, because that's what happened generally if an animal ran off. Will be, however, in other Semitic languages like Arabic, Ethiopic, etc. The meaning wander is far more widespread. And this seems to suggest that the basic meaning of running away developed into the idea of perishing. Since an animal separated from the herd is considered to be lost or to have perished, and again, time with the shepherd would know, or whoever's, you know, whatever kind of flock it was, cattle or whatever, that they would know time is of the essence in this thing. That it's only a matter of time until the animal's probably going to be killed if it's out there on its own. So in certain passages, point 13 here, the verb is used in the concrete sense, referring to animals that have run away from the herd or the flock. For instance, 1 Samuel gives you an example of that. 1 Samuel 9:3, verses 3 and 20, actually. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And there it doesn't clearly mean perished at all, because they're going to look for him. Because he tells him, Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. And so he goes out and he keeps looking for them. Also, verse 20 here, same chapter. As for the donkeys which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? But there the idea of lost clearly predominates. Lost, they're out lost or wandering, they're not dead yet. In that sense. So 14, however, it is used more often in the figurative sense of people who are likened to sheep, who are wandering aimlessly since their shepherds have neglected or forsaken them. The verse we're looking at, Jeremiah 56, but also Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. And this is talking about the shepherds of Israel. This prophecy is very germane kind of to what we have here in Jeremiah, because it's discussing their historical behavior that led to the dispersion of the Jews. And obviously several factors are in play when you talk about that matter of dispersion. There's the negative volition of the people in general that brings it on the nation. Then there's their own bad leadership. People who aren't leading them and guiding them in the way they should. Their overseers were not overseeing very well. And then there's the nation maybe that attacks them or takes them captive to where they are dispersed. And that action has got to be considered in all of this as well. Now here, first, we're going to focus on their shepherds, their leadership. The shepherds of Israel in verse 2 prophesy and say to these shepherds, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. And also there, verse 16. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered. And this prophecy is very germane right here also to what we've got in Jeremiah, that the Lord is an instigator in all of this. We certainly saw it in the previous verse with that imperative come, that he instigates in this. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, my flock, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. So 15 here, that meaning fits very well this context, since their shepherds are introduced immediately following the initial statement regarding the condition of God's people. The catalactic participle there, ra'ah, to feed an animal, to pasture it, it involves all the aspects of things you would expect of a shepherd. That's what it means. Mostly it means to pasture an animal, literally. Came to be used of the man responsible for the flock. Again, participles very often in the Hebrew, well, they still are in other languages, not just Hebrew, but are used as substantives and become nouns, for lack of a better term here. So it means to be responsible for a flock. The participle is used as a substantive. And shepherd, the participle is used as a substantive. And the term shepherd, we need to add something here. Is used as a substantive shepherd. I probably should have set it off with commas, but that's okay. Over 60 times in the Old Testament. One of the earliest ones, of course, is Genesis, Genesis 13. And there was strife between, here translated, herdsmen. Herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And because they're not just dealing with sheep, they probably didn't use the word shepherd here because there was probably more animals involved than strictly sheep. Also, Genesis 46, verse 32. And this gets into the fact that the descendants of Jacob here, the 12 tribes and all that, his sons, as they were coming to Egypt, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And so when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You say, well, your servants are keepers of livestock, even until now. So that you may live in the land of Goshen. See, Joseph had a plan here. He didn't want them just taking his family and intermingling them with the society of Egypt at large. He wanted them separate and set up a plan to do so, to keep them separate. Because every shepherd is loathsome, verse 34, to the Egyptians. They hated shepherds. Now, they were just not fond of them. So, that would help keep his people separate from... And that worked out, obviously, very well, the foresight of Joseph there in dealing with this. Because when the judgments all start falling, it becomes very evident that the area where the Jews are, it's not happening. But it's happening everywhere else. And so, that obviously, part of this sets up for God's display of his glory... in this judgment on Egypt. Here it has long been recognized, point 17, that the shepherds of a people refer to their kings and others in positions of responsibility in their society. In Israel, the spiritual leadership was also vested in the priests and prophets, who likewise failed God's flock. Isaiah 56 says, Uh, 10 through 12. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They're not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. Each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Well, that doesn't sound like a very good leader. That sounds like you're in trouble if that's the way your leadership is acting. And that's not good at all. Also, Jeremiah 2:8. So it's pretty clear that the shepherds are indicted here for their failures. In terms of not serving God's people as they were supposed to. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. Well, that's bad. If you've got somebody teaching you who doesn't even know what it is he's teaching, doesn't understand the one behind it, that's bad. You're going to be misled at that point. There's just no doubt. Their rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. And walked after things that did not profit. So the reality is they're in real trouble. They're political leaders, they're religious leaders, they're prophets. None of them are worth a plug nickel. And that dooms the nation at that level. But again, when we have this, we have very much a similar situation in our society today. Where our government's almost useless in certain ways. They're certainly not leading the people. They certainly don't have the people's benefits in mind. and all of that. But is this happening in a vacuum? Or do the American people deserve what they get? Did they bring this on themselves by their rejection of God and His plan? And my contention is they did. And the leadership may be bad and horrible. And it is. But is this not a reflection of what the people at large deserve? Because they're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in orienting. They've got important stuff to do. Whatever it is. But all their important stuff being done in the last days. They're about to lose everything they're working for. Because they're disoriented to where they are even in history. And that's not helpful. Also, chapter 10, verse 21. So, again, we have to place the indictment where God places it. And right now, it's on the shepherds. It's on their leadership. For the shepherds have become stupid. Well, this is a good way to win friends and influence people. And they have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and their flock is scattered. And then the last one here, Micah 3:5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Well, that sounds like they're in it for the money and the food. I mean, that's the whole point of all of this. They're in it for the wrong reasons. And obviously the whole concept of any kind of a ministry, beginning back in Israel, under whether it's the priesthood, their political leaders, in the New Testament, whether it's pastors, apostles at first, greater authorities, and all that, they can't be in it for the money. If they're in it for the money, they need to get out. And if somebody tells you, well, the money's good, that's why I pastor a church. Well, there's probably something wrong right there. That's probably a big tell, as we call it in poker. You've just exposed yourself. Because it really shouldn't have anything to do with money at all. There you go. The shepherds, now point 18, are charged with leading God's sheep astray, which reflects the hypial perfect of the verb ta'ah, translated led astray, which again is causative. It means to cause to wander or to lead astray. The verb is first found in the physical sense of wandering from one place to another. Genesis, it's not only used of sheep either. I mean, it can be used of people. Genesis 20, and I believe it is a person in this context here. Genesis 20:13. And this is Abraham speaking. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. He's trying to explain why he tried to pass off Sarah as his sister. And she was a half-sister or something. She was kind of related or something, but it was not. It was just a lie to cover. You know, he was trying to protect himself. He was in fear. Abraham had quite a bit of a fear grit that comes across when you study Genesis. He wasn't maybe as great sometimes as people might think. But everybody's got their weaknesses, so Abraham certainly didn't slow him down spiritually. It got him into trouble on some occasions, but don't all of our weaknesses do that? It can get you into trouble, but it doesn't have to stop you. It doesn't have to defeat you. If it defeats you, it's because you let it. It's because of your choice, your volition. It's one thing to have a weakness. It's another to cater to it. It's another to feed it. Again, I remember when I was a fundy, that one of the preachers that came in, as some evangelist or something, I can't remember. And he's talking about the Christian life, and he said, I feel like I've got two dogs inside me fighting, a black dog and a white dog. And he said, well, which one wins? He said, the one I feed the most. There you go. Which dog are you going to feed the most, the new man or the old man? The sin nature? Well, guess what? You feed that, guess what? You're going to reap what you sow there. You're going to sow the wind, you're going to reap the tornado. That will not go well. So it came about when God caused me to wander. There, I think that actually just reflects the hypial, the causative there, caused me to wander. And that's a more literal usage of it there. Also, 21:14, same book there, Genesis. And this is where Hagar is put out. This was the time Abraham listened to Sarah, and he should have. previous time, Operation Hagar, he listened to her and he shouldn't have. So there's a lot, some lessons there. But the end of the verse here, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And there I think it's just actually a cow. It's not a hifiel here. It's just a normal cow usage of the verb. So B, it is used of the staggering that comes from an excess of alcohol. Here, Job 12:25. So it doesn't always mean wander as in, you know, like wander around. There's ways that it is used other than that. Not complimentary, obviously. Here, talking about the wicked, they grope in darkness with no light. And he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And Isaiah 28:7. These also reel from wine and strong drink. And stagger from strong drink. The second their verb there, stagger, is the one we're looking for. The priest and prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. Again, not a good situation for your leadership. 19, the loss of physical orientation, or the matter of orienting to something erroneous, producing instability, serves as the basis for discussing one's way of living, especially the matter of living apart from God or His plan. And again, how do we know that people are doing this? Well, you just have to examine their lifestyle. You just look at the royal imperatives, what is commanded. You look at their execution of those things. And if they don't match up, well, then you know you're dealing with somebody that's not being straightforward, for one thing. Here, Isaiah 3:12. This is very appropriate to our time in history. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. The idea of what we've got today is very similar to this, in that children think they have more rights than their parents have. They think they have the right to dictate policy. We taught the kids early on, nope, that's not the way it's going to work in this house. You don't dictate policy to me. I dictate to you. And I'm the guy and God's behind me. If you want to try me and you want to see if He's behind me, take your chances. And same thing's true in a matriarchy. Their women rule over them. Women trying to manage their husbands rather than the other way around. And that's not God's design. It's backwards. And it leads to catastrophe. This is what people do not believe. They don't understand that part of the reason our society's in the shape it's in is because we've let women become in charge. It's time for men to stand up and be men. And obviously men abuse power and authority and all that. I get that. But you've got to take a stand against this approach that, oh, if you do anything, I'll call HRS. Well, go right ahead. Call them. And go find out. Go live with the state and see what that's like. Maybe you need a little bit of a wake-up call. And maybe you've been spoiled too much. But this is what we've got. We've got a whole generation of children that are spoiled, cars, cell phones, everything they've ever wanted, live in the lap of luxury, and yet how many of them are even happy? Not very many of them. They're miserable because they need structure. They need boundaries. This is what authorities are here for, is to provide structure and boundaries and to keep the sheep from wandering off like a bunch of idiots and telling them, getting in their face when, hey, you're stupid. Why aren't you in Bible class? This is ridiculous. You pursue whatever you're pursuing, but guess what? You're wasting your time here at the end of time. That's what's God awful about it. So those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. And again, I know I'm the lone voice in a lot of this. I know most doctrinal pastors won't even deal with the family because they're afraid to deal with it. Or they don't handle their own families right. And so they don't want to get up and have to deal with all of this. And I've seen this, and it doesn't work. Telling people, you've got to apply the doctrine. I've watched this happen before. You got to apply the doctrine of separation. You can't let your kids get involved in all this. And then when the pastor's kids get involved in it, well, that's all different then. No, it's not different. It's a horrible example. And it confuses the sheep. Well, then apparently separation isn't that important, is it? Because my example would say that it is. I've seen other pastors, their example would say, no, it's not. No, it's really not, unfortunately. So you can't have these double standards. And this is what we've lived with in this country. And this is now, it's going to be the bane. It's going to be the death of this country. This isn't the only thing. We've got a laundry list of indictments against us. But certainly this is part of it. And this is why people are confused. So they hear me out here saying, and I'm the only person they hardly hear ever saying any of these things. Well, that's just Ron's opinion, I guess. Well, we'll get to the Bema seat and find out who the hell was right. And I'm willing to take my chances on the fact that the Scripture's really, really plain on this stuff. And so we've raised a whole generation of households where the women try to be in charge and the kids are idiots and this is all we got. This is what we get for our rejection of the truth. And God's not impressed with this stuff at all. Also, 53:6, same book there, Isaiah. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Here, obviously, in the most famous of all the messianic passages, I think, or certainly one of them, the suffering servant here set forth in Isaiah. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And that should never be lost on us. Now, I don't care how long you've been around doctrine. I don't care. There ought to always be this attitude of gratitude with respect to the fact that, you know, I was an idiot and God saved me anyway. It wasn't as though God saved you because you had something to offer or you were special, as Barney might tell you. Everyone is special. Yeah, we're all idiot sheep. There you go. And we went wandering off. And if he hadn't saved us, guess what? We'd be doomed just like the rest of them. And that's not good. Well, 20, in that regard, to go astray was to leave a point of orientation, to become disoriented and unstable, because one has lost or rejected the reference point that produces proper orientation and stability. Why aren't they more stable? Why aren't they more faithful? Why aren't they applying? I mean, certainly it's not my fault. I've certainly laid this out very plainly. I don't think there's much question. I've never beat around the bush about this stuff. I don't get up mealy mouth and say, well, if you feel like applying and it works out, okay. But the rest of the time, the Lord doesn't care. Just do what you want. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what I teach. So in the Old Testament, such reference points that produce orientation include wisdom and understanding. Proverbs chapter 21. But if they won't listen to the word of God, how are you going to give them guidance? They won't assemble in Bible class to hear it, the truth. How are you going to give them guidance? What are you going to tell them? This is where it's supposed to be done. This is the pillar and support of the truth, or at least supposed to be. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Well, that sounds pretty bad. I mean, I don't have to know. I don't even have to look at the Hebrew of this to see that this is not saying anything good. Because wisdom and understanding is rejected. Guess what? You're going to be out there just like the rest of the people with no wisdom and no understanding and no guidance. A righteous friend, Proverbs 12. Interestingly enough, I don't know that there's anybody else I've ever seen. I think I'm the only pastor I remember that actually has a doctrine of friendship. But because most of the people I've met in life really don't understand friendship, how it's supposed to operate. There's give and take in friendship, but principles of righteousness obviously have to govern it. But the reality is there has to be accountability. There has to be a certain knowledge, shared intimacy and all of that. Or you're not really friends. People, how many friends you got on Facebook? Zilch. Zero. Nada. Not one. Because they don't, number one, where are they? If they're your friends, why aren't they in Bible class? Or do you have a lot of negative friends? And if that's the case, well, then that's not good. That speaks to your character, not theirs. So a righteous friend will tell you the truth, even when it hurts, even when it's painful. Because if they don't, and they'll do it in a certain way. They do it because they care, because they love you, not because they're trying to make your life miserable. It's because it's what's in your best interest. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. So, again, you can get very good advice from a righteous friend. But here's been my experience. Most people listen and then say, okay, thanks. And then go and do whatever the hell they want to. But that's, again, all you can do is try to do the right thing, set the example, give them the truth, and they're going to live their own Christian life. They have to. And if they get destroyed in it, well, you did the right thing anyway. And I've got people that won't talk to me because simply because they know I'm going to tell them the truth about stuff they don't want to talk about. They don't want to address. And I get that. That's just part of the test of the ministry. And a part of the test of being friends. And I'm not up here to be your friend necessarily. There's too many other issues in the pastorate besides that of friendship. You have to keep a certain distance. You have to maintain a certain sort of authority and all of that. But it doesn't mean I don't like you or love you. Otherwise, why would I do this? It's not for the fame or fortune, people. Although I've got a worldwide ministry now. We've got people in Africa and England. We've got people in Texas and Alaska. And oh my God. Well, I'm still not getting rich off of it. So it's not for the money. And by the way, I don't care about the fame. Big deal. What difference does that make? I mean, they're not going to examine me. It's the Lord that's going to examine me. And he's going to examine the quality of the teaching. Obviously, there ought to be some quantity. You can't say, well, I was really good. I pastored. I only taught one book in 40 years, though, because I was really doing quality work. No, that's not the deal. You have to get on through the text, too. So the truth in general is a good guide. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, what do we got here? 4. Then you will be brought low. Is this the right one?
Maybe
14. Let's try 14. If Bill's right, you can finish the class for me. Therefore, I will deal once again marvelously with these people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish. And the discernment of their discerning men, I'll have to look this one up. I'm not sure that's it either, but I'll have to figure out what's going on there. I could have gotten... of course, it may be. I'd have to go look and see, is the text matching up here? Yeah, the text matches up, so it's probably a problem with the verse. God's law, obviously, that's just a smaller subset, we might say, of the Word of God in general. But Amos 2:4, some of these things are spelled out specifically. Amos 2:4, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies have also led them astray. Those after which their fathers walked. And let's see here. Is that probably it right there? Yeah, let me just check something here. Maybe I need to find it. Which one were you looking at there? Isaiah 29:24. Let's try that one. There you go. 29:24. Fixed it. This is why I wanted this. It wasn't just to be cool and say I was the first pastor that went electronic. It was because this is helpful. Because if I miss a verse, I can maybe find it without driving myself nuts. And you too for trying to read the whole chapter. Those who err in mind will know the truth. And those who criticize will accept instruction. And then finally, of course, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So we'll pick up here and wrap this up Sunday. You should have the pages 21 through 40 I sent out. We're going to review the doctrine of pastor-teacher. We haven't looked at it in 5 or 6 years, so we'll deal with that also. So have those with you. We'll certainly probably get into that doctrine Sunday, so make sure you have those notes. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.